Remember in Colossians chapter 1, beginning down about verse 23, Paul is describing his unique ministry, and that ought to be the emphasis clear down through the end of the chapter, that the Apostle Paul had a unique ministry. The last words of verse 23, I, Paul, am made a servant, not minister, made a servant. Now, in the following context, he is going to be talking about the idea of what is entailed in that service of Paul. And we looked last week at his responsibility to the church, verse 24, and now started into his responsibility to the Word of God, verses 25, 6, and 7. And first of all, it's expressed in general terms, namely, to fulfill the Word of God. Verse 25, of which I am made a servant, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the Word of God. The general terms will be to fulfill the Word. The specific part of his ministry will be in the next verse, namely, verse 26, the mystery. So in general terms, fulfill the Word. In specific terms, teach the mystery. First of all, the general terms. The first thing Paul does in verse 25 is give us a description of his responsibility. A description of his responsibility is found in verse 25 in these words, of which I made a servant, and here is a description of his responsibility, according to the dispensation of God. Dispensation of God describes his responsibility. And we need to do a little work with the word dispensation by referring to two Greek words, oikonomos, and very closely allied to it, oikonomia. And the two words basically carry this meaning. And oikonomos simply was a manager. Most of our versions put it steward, but we don't know what the steward is, basically. That's not a word we use in colloquial English. Basically, an oikonomos was a manager. Two words. Oikos, house. Nomos, law. He was the law of the house, or a manager. For a good example of that, look at Luke 16. In fact, this is probably the best one. Luke 16. Manager is the idea. And notice, we'll have an oikonomos in here, a manager, and notice what he does, what his relationship is. And he said unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, oikonomos. Now, what did this oikonomos do? Well, the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Well, you get from the context that apparently the oikonomos was a manager of this man's money. And the following context shows, verse 2, he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of your administration as an oikonomos, for you may no longer be a manager. So you get the idea from the context, what is this man doing? He is functioning under this man who has given his estate, his money, his affairs, apparently his business, and this man that manages his business is called an oikonomos. Now, what he manages is the oikonomia. Oikonomos, the one that does it. What he manages would be this. For example, if in Luke 16, the man says, all right, I've got a bakery business, I've got a slaughterhouse for lamb business, a meat business, and I've got savings funds, I've got so many accounts, and I'm going to put you as the manager over them, so that I can take a trip and I know that my affairs will be taken care of properly. Now, all of those things wrapped up, the bakery, the meat business, the stocks and securities, that's the oikonomia. Now, we've got a good word for it in English, and I think it's be an excellent translation of it. Whenever a president is in for 4 years, we call it the Carter what? Administration. That's the idea of this word. An administration. All right, in Colossians, Paul says that he is made a servant of God's administration. And the idea is that God is going to have an administration which will be called the church age. And who did God appoint to be the manager of church age truth? Paul is saying that was my responsibility. So in verse 25, of which I am made a servant, in harmony with the administration of God, or God's administration, namely the church age, which is given to me for you. So that Paul has a managerial position as far as the church age is concerned, a very special part. Now notice the second thing. Number one, a description of the responsibility. Number two, the uniqueness of Paul's responsibility. And that is found in the words of verse 25, is given to me for you. Notice, to me, the me is singular. And the for you is plural. So that, if we diagram it, God has an administration, and that administration is going to be carried out by a man named Paul, and us as believers will be the ones that are the recipients of it. So God has an administration. Paul is his select man to manage that, and it is the me, Paul singular, that gives these things to us plural. Just exactly in the same way, in the Old Testament, God had an administration called the administration of the law, who was basically the man through whom God communicated his law administration. You got it in John. For the law came by Moses. From God to a singular man to the rest of the people. So it was exactly the same procedure in the Old Testament. God was the author. Moses was the one that was the key to opening up that age. And it was for the Israelite people. In this age, the key man is the Apostle Paul for the church age. So he had a unique responsibility not given to any other. Then following down in verse 25, you have what is the nature of the responsibility. And that is to fulfill the word of God. And remember that to fulfill has three ideas with it. To fulfill in the sense of geographical spread. We got that from Romans last week, chapter 15. To fulfill has to do with Paul was the geographical spreader of the gospel. The second idea involved in it is the idea of completion. To fulfill in the sense of completing something. And the idea is that Paul was the instrument for implementing the church age. So Paul gives church age truth. And then the third idea that's involved in the idea of fulfill is it can carry the idea of full explanation. To fulfill the word of God in the sense of giving a full explanation of it. So that Paul's responsibility to fulfill the word of God meant spread it as far as he could, which he did. Paul is going to give a complete and a full explanation of truth that is entailed in the church age. That is Paul's responsibility in general terms. Now, specifically. The specific terms are in verse 26. The specific terms are even the mystery. So specifically, Paul's responsibility is to teach what is called the mystery. As far as definition, mystery simply means something previously unknown because it wasn't revealed. Something previously unknown because not revealed. Most of Paul's writings, if you follow that definition, you'll come out right on the idea of mystery. It's something that was previously unknown because it wasn't revealed yet. So that, in verse 26, even the mystery, that is, this information that was previously unknown but is now revealed, that was, and then he describes it in terms of two things. In relation to the past, one word describes it, hidden. So whatever this mystery is, one thing we can say about this is that as Paul looks backwards in time, he can say that up until God chose me as his servant to bring this truth to you, you can write over all of the past hidden. And that hidden, of course, would be hidden relative to Paul. So that basically it would include Old Testament, and basically it would include the Gospels. All of that was prior to the Apostle Paul. And he's going to say that in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, there's something you will not find there. And he says, I have been chosen to introduce to you a brand new thing that you will not find in your Old Testaments. And you will not find it in the Gospels. This is the unique place that Paul has. Can you see then, in the light of that, since Paul gives us basically what is hidden in time past, how that we can say, and will be misunderstood in saying, by the way, is that you cannot learn how to live the Christian life from the Gospels. You cannot learn how to live the Christian life from the Old Testament. And when I say learn how to live it, I mean in the fullest sense of how it ought to be lived in the church age. Can you get some fantastic lessons in the Christian life? Sure you can. Faith? Sure, plenty of that in the Old Testament. Lots of truths you can. Can you get the whole scoop? No. If you would take your Bible and cut it off with the book of Acts, you could not successfully and properly operate in the church age. Just no way you could do it. Again, that doesn't mean that that God did one thing one way in the Old Testament and then scratched his head and said, well, I think I'll change my mind to do it differently. It simply means that at different times there are different ways of doing things. Just exactly like at your house. There are certain times of day that you do certain things. It doesn't mean you're a changing person. You probably don't eat breakfast at night. You eat breakfast in the morning. And unless you're like me, you don't get up in the morning and say, well, I'll stop over here at Hayes and have a bowl of chili, which to me is ideal for breakfast. But nonetheless, that isn't normal. It isn't usual. It's normal. It's usual. So, the idea is not that God changes. The idea is, Paul is saying, I have been designated now to open up this church age, and I'm going to give you the whole scoop called the mystery. Okay, the next thing is in relation to the present. And that's in the words, but and now. Verse 26, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So it is now known. Previously not, now known. Now the question ought to be, is just exactly what is it that you can't find in the Old Testament that Paul is revealing to us now? Just exactly what is it that you can't find in the Gospels that Paul is revealing to us now? Well, the answer to that is the thing that was not known in the Old Testament is the mystery was not known. The mystery wasn't known in the Gospels. But do you want to ask another question? What in the world is the mystery? Well, notice he's going to tell us exactly what it is. What is unique to this age? One feature of the mystery, which is described in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And we'll circle that because there it is. What was hidden in time past that is now a matter of fact? Christ is in you, Gentiles. Now, in order to clarify that a little bit, does that mean that the Old Testament didn't foretell the salvation of Gentiles? Let's suppose I'd say that. The thing hidden in the Old Testament is in the Old Testament, it didn't teach that Gentiles could be saved. Would you buy that? No way you can, because the Old Testament is full of predictions that Gentiles, not just Jews, but Gentiles will also be saved. But let me point out what the difference was. The difference was that the Gentiles in being saved would become with Jews one single body. That they did not know. Or let's diagram it. In the Old Testament, over here on the left, and under the mystery on the right, put two columns. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people Israel. And I don't think we need to take any time to establish that Israel was unique. And in the Old Testament, if you weren't an Israelite, you simply did not have the revelation of God. The only way you could get it was from Israel. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. We'll see how Paul points this out. Ephesians 2. Colossians 1 and Ephesians 2 are the two key passages on the mystery. Now look down at verse 11. And notice with verse 11 and 12, we will have a verse that will tell in the Old Testament, if you were a Gentile, where did you stand? Verse 11, wherefore remember you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. Now, what was your position? That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't Israelites. If you weren't an Israelite, what were you? You're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, what did you have? You didn't have the things that Israel had. And you were strangers from the covenants of promise. God made promises and covenants in the Old Testament. Who did he make them with? Only with Israel. So you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's the Gentile in the Old Testament. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. You didn't have a covenant relationship to God. You were without Christ in the world. There was no hope because you were aliens from the nation of Israel. You were not part of that particular nation. Now, what has happened? In verse 14 of the same book, for he is our peace who has made both one. What's the both? The both would be Gentile and Jew. He has made both one and has done what? Broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So that under the mystery, here's the way the administration looks. God is forming one body. One body. Ephesians 2, 14, 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of himself of two, that is Jew and Gentile, one new man making peace. And they might reconcile both Israel and Gentile unto God in one body by his cross. So the idea is Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 describe life under the mystery. Now, what's Paul saying? Back in the Old Testament, you would have never arrived that someday there will be one single body. And, of course, the one body is the church. You would have never found in the Old Testament that truth. That truth was what? It was hidden. So that you cannot read through the book of Isaiah. You may conclude that Gentiles will become saved and can be saved, but you will never come up with any idea that God is forming one single body, and that body is made up of anybody, Jews, Gentiles, any man. There is any individual may join this body. And again, if you think back in your Old Testament, isn't that true? Could you derive that from any place in the Old Testament that there is going to be one single body into which anybody by faith in Jesus Christ can enter, and when they enter in, all distinctions will disappear? It's not there. That's why we often say the unique feature of the church age is not found in the Old Testament. There's always the distinction that you're an Israelite. If you're not an Israelite, you're a Gentile. And if you want to relate to God, you've got to do it by relating to the nation of Israel. Just like, remember, Genesis is when circumcision, the sign of the covenant, was instituted. This was not only for Israelites, but if you lived with an Israelite, you had to follow through with the circumcision, because you related to God through that nation. Apart from that, no relationship. All right, back to Colossians. Exactly what Paul is. Christ being in us forms one body. and its unique truth. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you, Gentiles, the hope for glory, so that the unique truth, namely the truth concerning the church, is being revealed by means of the Apostle Paul. So Paul is the revealer of this. And again, I hope we're getting adequately impressed then with how this can help in correctly using the Word of God. Basically, and whenever I say this, it always gets turned around differently, but I'm going to say it anyway, and then I'll tell you what will be said that I said. Basically, to function in the body of Christ, you've got to master the Pauline epistles. Basically, you've got to master the Pauline epistles. Now, what someone will conclude is, Chester said the Gospels are not important. They're not for us, so tear them out. And the Old Testament isn't important, so forget it. I didn't say that. I just said orientation to the church age means you must master the Pauline epistles. Why? Well, God's administrator to get what he is doing in this age was Paul. It was from God to me, Paul says, and for you. So he is the basic revealer of life in the church age. And basically, how we live in the church age is determined from your Pauline epistles, making them tremendously important. Now, again, that does not mean the others are not important. It just means specifically, if you're to get at the heart of the way it is to be done in the church age, it must be your church epistles or Pauline epistle. All right, Colossians 1 again. The reason for being careful with this is that you do have some called ultra-dispensationalists who will take this up and run away with it and will almost come out with, well, if Paul didn't say it, it's not true. There's no truth in John and so forth, and that is not what we're saying at all. We're simply saying that there is a uniqueness to this age, and you're only going to get it by means of the study of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Titus, and certainly that doesn't exclude Peter's epistles also, which are directed toward the church. And it does not make one part of the Scripture more important, but it does say, if you want to focus in on today, you've got to get it from right here. And that shouldn't be too hard to see. Is there value in studying the Old Testament sacrifices? Tremendous value. But are you going to obey the Old Testament sacrificial laws? No, you're not. You don't sacrifice any lambs or reinstitute it. So it's profitable for us, but it isn't a designation of the way we practice. That also helps, by the way, on the book of Acts. The book of Acts is coming into this age, and basically, the book of Acts is not normative for church life. So often Christians will get on the kick of, boy, if we were just like the church in the book of Acts. Boy, I think if there was anything that I wouldn't want, it's to be in the early church. To me, that would be one of the most... If you said we can move you back and put you in the early church in the book of Acts, wouldn't you like to be there? Not on your life. I'd go kicking, screaming. You know why? Because I wouldn't want to give up the Pauline epistles. Would you? Remember, they didn't have them. Would you like to give up Romans? I kind of like that book. 1 Corinthians, you want to pitch in? 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians is not bad, but if you go back to the book of Acts, forget it, because you just gave up your New Testament. I don't know why people want to do that. I think it's because they really don't think what happened. Okay, the next area then is in verse 28, Paul's responsibility to individuals. Responsibility to individuals. 1:28-2:3. And the first thing he presents to us is, what is his aim? Number one, his aim is presentation of a person. What is our prime responsibility in service? Number one, presentation of a person, and that's in chapter 1, verse 28, found in the words, whom we preach. Notice the object of his ministry is the person of Christ. Whom we preach. Now, entering into this little area of whom we preach, Paul then brings into the picture, what are his methods? Very often we say, well, what is a difference between a preacher and a teacher? We usually have the idea, I think in our English language, of he is a preacher. And the idea of sermon, usually of being something that's fairly eloquent, and worded in such a way, you definitely don't preach without a suit and tie on, preferably dark suit. You definitely preach as something you don't do without a pulpit, do you? I think you can conceive of preaching without a pulpit. It must involve certain circumstances and so forth. But what were the methods that Paul used to preach? Well, notice he breaks it down. The verb in verse 28 is whom we preach. Then these next two, warning and teaching, are participles that describe how he does it. All right, how did Paul preach? Whom we preach? We present a person. How do we do it? Warning every man. The word warning is the first participle that tells how he taught. It is the word nuthetēo. Nuthetēo. And really, warning doesn't get it. See, the theteo, that means to put or to place. And the nous on the front is the mind. The word literally means the act of putting or placing something in a person's mind. So notice, how did he preach? He preached by putting something into people's mind. In other words, Paul gave content. And that assumes several things. In the first place, it assumes that the people recognize that understanding of biblical truth requires that you think. It requires the use of the mind. Now, that is very important for us today because much of what we receive does not require the use of the mind. And you know the primary media that gets so much information to us that does not require the use of our mind. Does it? You don't have to think to watch TV. And you notice the whole media of movies and TV is designed so, yes, you can eat popcorn and do several other things, and you're going to get the gist of it because it all comes on from the emotional standpoint. Consequently, you get in church, and if it's not, in the same framework of the entertainment framework, then nobody's going to listen. Unfortunately, you look at the church page on Sunday night and notice how we, or Sunday or Saturday night, where we don't have one Saturday night anymore, do we? Is there a Saturday night paper? Saturday morning. And if you notice how often even the body of Christ has adopted the same methodology of entertainment that is used for putting across anything else, and notice Paul doesn't adopt that method at all. He is preaching by putting in the mind. And the assumption is that the people were willing to think. And that takes some getting used to. I heard it again 2 weeks ago. I think it's probably one of the most frequent comments I get over the years. We really enjoyed being here this morning. We learned something, but it didn't seem like church. And I think, well, what do you know? You learned something. You had to think, and therefore it didn't sound like church. But that's really true, isn't it? The way we often think of church. Okay, method by placing in the mind. So, verse 28, whom we preach, here's our method, by placing it in the mind of each man and teaching. How did he preach? In a teaching manner. Teaching, didaskaleo, or didasko. We've got this in English. Do you recognize it? Sometimes we use it in a bad sense. We say, well, his method is very didactic,
Recognize the English word? Didactic. And it simply means it was a teaching kind of thing. So what is Paul's method then? Is to take the person of Christ and place information in the mind, teaching every man in all wisdom. By the way, they did that, the imparting of information, all the way through the book of Acts. This little word for teaching occurs about 100 times in the New Testament, and about 75 of them are in the Gospel and in Acts. Basically, Jesus was a teacher. Trace for just a second. We've got the time. Acts 15. Teaching obviously involves content. What did they teach? It's consistent what they taught. We'll just trace three or four of them in Acts. What in the book of Acts did they teach when they taught? Well, chapter 15, verse 35 gives us some content. So Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching, your word didasco, and preaching, meaning to proclaiming. Then notice the object, the word of the Lord. Notice how simple that is. They just taught the word. Chapter 18 and verse 11. And he, Paul, continued there, that's in Corinth, a year and 6 months, teaching, giving instruction. What is the object of it? Notice how simple it is. Teaching them the Word of God. By the way, I found something not too long ago and haven't pursued it all the way, but we often think of the book of Acts as a book about the Holy Spirit, and we often say, well, that's the theme of Acts, is the Holy Spirit. And I thought that was true, too, until I found out something, that there are more verbs in the book of Acts telling what they did with the Word of God than any other subject. You can do a very complete on taking four or five different verbs. They expounded the Word, they proclaimed the Word, they taught the Word. So really the theme of the book of Acts would be more like this. What did the early church do with the Word of God? And you get more emphasis on that than even references to the Holy Spirit within the book. 18:25. Apollos comes along. Verse 25 says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Notice all the way through, things of the Lord, things about Christ. Close out the book, chapter 28, verse 31. Verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So all the way through his method. All right, back to Colossians. 1. Responsibility to individuals. Verse 28. Whom we preach, placing information in the mind of every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Now, what's the object of it all? The object of it all is that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. So the aim is stated as aim. The aim of the teaching, maturity. Now, note that very carefully, because let's put out here a line. And over here, we'll put an X and call it maturity. And then over here, we'll put day saved. Now, what in Paul's ministry is he aiming for? To get people to the first X or to get people to the second X? Very important. We proclaim him so that we may present every man saved. No, every man mature. Notice the aim of his ministry was this, not just this, which means we may not say we specialize. And our whole object and our whole aim is just to get people saved. Get them saved, that's all you live and pant and breathe for, is just to get people saved. If you do, you're unbiblical. Because that is not only unbiblical, we'll find out, but unchristlike. God isn't even on that team. God isn't interested in just getting people saved. He's interested in getting people mature. Why? If you got maturity, if you get the second X, you got the first one. If you make maturity the aim, the other one's going to come along. It is not legitimate to aim any ministry toward this. May I repeat? It is not legitimate in the light of the New Testament to direct any ministry toward simply getting people saved. Our aim is to bring them to maturity. Now, where did Paul get that? Well, notice in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, object in order that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. The aim of the ministry is maturity, and of course that takes in getting saved also. Now, I wonder where Paul got that. He wants to present every man. I'll tell you where he got it, back at verse 22. What's God's aim in reconciliation? What was his aim? To get us saved? Well, look at verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, what's his aim? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What did Christ die for on the cross? The aim of the cross was not just to get us there. The aim of the cross was to get us there, to maturity. So that, in verse 22, we found out that the aim of reconciliation is not just to get us in heaven, but is the aim of reconciliation is to get us to maturity. Now, how did Paul... He sat back and he said, well, what ought I to do in my ministry? He didn't do that. All Paul did in verse 28 was just find out what God was doing in verse 22 and went along with it. It's real simple. Verse 22 is what God wants to do, to present us in maturity or without blame before him. That's what God wants. Now, do we need to scratch our heads? No. If that's what God wants to do, what is our ministry? Just ride. Go along with it. So the idea is, verse 22 is the aim of reconciliation, namely, to present. And in verse 28, the aim of God's work of reconciliation, Paul made the aim of the ministry. See the parallel? The aim of his ministry was nothing more complicated than just find out what God is doing and ride. Okay, verse 29. In verse 29, down through chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul begins to explain to us the heavy personal involvement that he had in this particular ministry of proclaiming Christ. For this I also labor. Kapiao inevitably is labor to the point of almost exhaustion, often used in athletics contests. I also labor to the point of exhaustion, striving, agonizo. You recognize a English word, agonize, from it. It's an athletic term. The word agony from agonizo was strictly an athletic term, primarily in terms of the Greek athletes and their running, of putting out an all-out effort until it was agony, till they hurt. For I labor to the point of exhaustion, agonizing, tremendous work word, in harmony with his working, notice, you just observe what God did and you ride with it, which works in me mightily. Now, Paul has just said in verse 28, whom we preach. And I want to take a little look ahead and note that in the following chapter, chapter 2, the emphasis is going to be this. In 2:4, we're looking ahead right now, in 2:4 through 3:4, one concept exists, and it's this. Union with Christ makes a complete life. union with Christ, makes a complete life. Paul is basically going to say this. If you have union with Christ, you have got potential for everything that you need. Now, the reason he was doing this was that the Gnostics were coming in and said, well, there's a unique class over here that can have special things. And Paul is going to say, no, it is in union with Jesus Christ that you have a complete life. For example, note that our walk, our rooting, our foundation, our completeness, our victory, and our entire life is due to one little phrase that will occur each time. Chapter 2 and verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you, what's the phrase? In Him, in union with Him. Our walk is in union with Christ. Our rooting is in union with Christ. The next verse, 2:7. Rooted and built up in Him. Our rooting is where? In Him. All these in Hims. So forth, down the line. Our rooting is in Him. Established in the faith, word established for foundation. Our foundation is in Him. Also 2:7. Chapter 2 and verse 10. You are complete. Notice the little phrase, in Him our completeness exists in our union with Christ. And you come down to 2:11, our victory, our freedom from the sin nature, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice beginning in verse 11, in whom you are circumcised. And we'll find out when we come to it that circumcision basically is what Christ did to cut us loose from our sin natures so we can have victory. Where does that exist? It exists in Him. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Our whole life is in Him. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He made alive together with or in Him. So notice what Paul is beginning to bring into the second chapter, which is basically this. Union with Christ makes for a complete life. Our walk is in Him. Our rooting is in Him. Our foundation is in Him. Completeness in Him. Our victory is in Him. Our life is in Him. Let's look at the same thing from a different way. Look at it from the standpoint that in this particular chapter, you give or have a complete solution to five problems. Number one, union with Christ solves the problem of inadequacy. Union with Christ solves the problem of inadequacy. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For, verse 9, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in union with Him. So, the solution to inadequacy is His perfect person. His perfect person is verse 9. In Him dwells all fullness. And if we are in union with Him, we are adequate. Notice, the solution to the problem of inadequacy is found in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. His perfect person is verse 9, and our union with Him marks over us complete. So that basically, viewed from the standpoint of our union with Christ, if we would ask or be asked the question, what do you need? If we appreciate our union with Christ, the answer is we don't need anything. Kind of going a little far out beyond the verse, isn't it? You are complete in Him. Maybe we'll find out that complete does not mean complete. It can't, can it? We're not complete. Yes, we are. We just don't realize what these three words mean. we're in union with Christ, in union with Christ, if we really are, it solves all problem of inadequacy. The second solution in verse 11, and I'm just going to put ditto marks because it's union with Christ solves, same thing to keep from writing it out again. Second principle, union with Christ solves the problem of, this time, the sin nature. Verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And what was the solution? Why are we freed from the sin nature? In verse 9, the solution to the adequacy problem was his perfect person. And here it is his perfect circumcision. Verse 11, this is all done by what? The circumcision of Christ. And we'll study what that means when we get to it. The point we're trying to establish is that to get ready for what's coming. Union with Christ and the results flowing from it. Inadequacy solved, his perfect person. Sin nature solved, his perfect circumcision. Third, union solves the problem of death. And what is the solution to that? Chapter 2, verse 13, or 12 and 13. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him. So, it solves the problem, union with Christ solves the problem of death, and what is the basic solution to that? It is his perfect resurrection. We are raised with him. Solution, his perfect resurrection, solves the problem of death. Fourth, it solves the problem of guilt. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. And what is the solution to guilt? Nailing it to his cross, his perfect work. So the fourth problem, guilt, solved. How? By union with Christ, his perfect work. And then finally, solves the problem of Satan. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Solution, his perfect victory. So notice, you have three things all the way through. Number one, his work. Number two, we're in union with him. And number three, the results that come out of it. So that's Paul's whole thrust in chapter 2, which is his perfect work. Two, our union with him. Three, the results of it. So we could put it really down in the form of a little simple formula. Paul goes this way, his work plus our union with him equals a set of results. Fantastic results. And that's the whole formula on which chapter 2 builds. His perfect work, we're in union with him, and results come out of that. And the results in chapter 2 are some of the strongest, most fantastic things that could be believed, and they're all due simply to he did a perfect work before we were born, and by faith, we're put in union with him. Therefore, here's our what we have. Basically, I think if we get this viewpoint in chapter 2, think of chapter 2 as your checkbook. I don't think I want to do that. Assuming you've got lots in it, you go down and you take a look. Can I afford this? And you go down in the registry and you find out what your assets are. Chapter 2 is just saying, you're a Christian, you're in union with Christ, you got a bank book. Have you ever taken a look to see what's in your account? Well, this is what chapter 2 is going to say. Here's what's in your account, and once you see what's in your account, then the issue will be, why don't you draw on it? And in the latter part of Colossians, he'll be emphasizing, just draw on what you got in your checkbook, and you'll move as a believer. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for this tremendous concept of union with Jesus Christ. We pray that our aim for one another in ministry might be maturity, recognizing that this is why Jesus Christ died on the cross, not merely to save, but to bring us to a place of being unreprovable and acceptable in your sight. And we pray that we will not be under the strain of the objects and goals of so-called Christian service that people might try to impose upon us, but when we learn from your word the only place of solid information. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.